says we're a little bit thin on the ground this morning. I won't pretend otherwise. So this is our new mic. Okay, we've decided to use one of these. I know they're very fashionable, but actually they have a great practical significance. And the practicality is, it doesn't rub on your clothes all the time. So that reduces static on the microphone, which improves your experience as people receiving the sound through the speakers. So we've gone for one of these, and it's the same bass pack we used to have. So it seems like that works okay, Ian. So that's all right. Good. Okay, where's my clicker? Here's my clicker. Thank you, Tony, for leading the service so far. It's ages since I've heard that or sung that last hymn, probably over 10 years, I should think. But let's just pray, shall we? Father, we want to pray exactly along the lines of that song, that you would open the eyes of our heart, just as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, you'd open the eyes of our hearts by your Spirit so that we would see the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this week, we are carrying on our series on the Kingdom of God. And the title this week is The Coming Kingdom. Our main theme, or the thing which is going to run through, you'll see this morning, is signs. So I thought I'd show you what I found on the internet this week, which is a load of church signs from America. You know how they have these signs, this black lettering on a white background? It's common between all the churches. You'll see it in a moment. But these made me laugh. These are good ones. I'll read them out, because then they'll go on the audio, and the people that are listening to the MP3 afterwards will be able to hear. Come on. God doesn't make mistakes. That's a good one, isn't it? The class on prophecy has been cancelled due to unforeseen circumstances. That's quite good. Sermon, what's hell? Come and hear our pianist. Well, there you go. That says it all. Whoever's praying for snow, please stop. We're all about, this is one for the that are into pop culture. We're all about that grace, no devil. That's over the heads of most of you, never mind. Tracy liked it. God loves you more than Kanye loves, and it should say Kanye, but they've misspelt it, written Kane. but anyway, another one for pop culture people. And also, a long time ago in a Galilee far, far away. That's a takeoff of Star Wars. That's the line at the start of all the Star Wars films. And free beer. Just kidding. Free Jesus on Sunday. Yeah, that might get people in, I don't know. No idea. Anyway, so I thought I'd ask you a question. You can either chat to the person next to you or you can just think for yourself. But have you ever asked God for a sign? Have you ever asked God for a sign? And what did you ask for, and what happened? All right, so you can just have a little think. Most of you are sitting on your own this morning. Maybe you ought to mix a bit. That being the way of, you know, fellowship. So have you ever asked God for a sign? What did you ask for, and what happened? Did you ever ask God for a sign? No? You've never done that? No. Well, I'm very impressed then. Most of us do, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah. That would be a good sign, wouldn't it? Okay, well, thank you for indulging me and moving about the ribbon stuff. I appreciate that very much. Probably, like me, you've asked God for a sign at some stage, maybe to confirm that you're making the right decision about something. Many people, and there are folk that I've talked to like this, who are looking for a sign from God before they're prepared to believe anything at all. You know, their attitude is kind of, I want God to do something that he never does, so that I don't need to have faith, and especially I don't need to believe the Bible. I can just, you know, I can see this sign and then, you know, everything's good. Last week we looked at how people in Jesus' day were waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Do you remember that? There was that quote from the prophet Isaiah. And people had been hanging on parts of the Bible like that, saying we're looking for God to come, we're looking for his kingdom to come. And we saw how kingdom of God means not a place as such, but the kingship of God. And God promising that one day his kingdom was going to come. Again, last week we were seeing that that meant in, or rather we saw it was coming in Jesus. Jesus was has this name Christ, or Messiah, same words, different language it comes from. But God's kingdom was finally near in Jesus. At least that's what Jesus was saying. So was it? What were the signs that the kingdom was near? What did that kind of mean? You might have seen a sandwich board man maybe a bit like that. I quite like that cartoon. Is he right? Is the end really nigh? Because essentially that's what people were thinking when they were talking about the kingdom of God coming. They were thinking about the end being nigh. And nigh means near, doesn't it? So last week we have Jesus saying the kingdom of God is nigh, the kingdom of God is near. Maybe some of you look at that and actually through your minds, if you know your Bible well, there's a quote in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. It says, the end of all things is near. Right? So the end is nigh. Peter says it. But the end is not the end of everything ever. You know, sometimes, you know, there's science fiction films and so on built on this idea that the end is coming. You know, maybe the giant asteroid that's going to come and hit the Earth, that kind of thing. Or maybe aliens coming and obliterating everything. That kind of end is near. And so there's some part of our brain that thinks, oh, that's what it means. That the end is near means God just obliterating everything. And, you know, that's the end of it, really. But the end is not the end of everything ever. It is an end, but it's followed by a new beginning. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at some words of Jesus from the passage that we read this morning. You'll find them, in fact, in verse 32. All right. Jesus talks about two worlds. He has this phrase, either in this world or in the world to come. He uses that phrase at the end of verse 32. What he's talking about is forgiveness. How God, he says in verse 31, is well capable of forgiving every kind of sin. But there's one, Jesus said, for which there's no forgiveness, either in this world or the world to come, and that is what he calls blasphemy against or speaking against the Holy Spirit. So why is he saying that? Well, he's suggesting that this is what the Pharisees, which is a group of kind of really super pious religious folk, they're highly influential in their day amongst the Jewish people. He's saying, this is what you guys are guilty of, or at least at risk of being guilty of. Because what they've been doing, and what Jesus is describing in this phrase, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is attributing the work of God's Spirit to Satan. Perverting the truth, turning the whole thing on its head. How are they doing that? Well, they're saying that Jesus has cast out a demon from a man because Jesus is in league with the devil. That's what they say. Okay? You can see that in verse 24. Essentially, then, what they're doing is they are choosing the wrong side in a conflict between the kingdom of God and what Jesus calls in verse 26, the kingdom of Satan. And it's in this context then that Jesus introduces this idea of two worlds. This world and the world to come. when Jesus uses the word world, or when our Bible that we've read from this morning uses the word world, we're not talking about a kind of scientific or planetary term. We're not talking about the earth, that there is the current earth and there is the earth to come. That would be a bit too simplistic. Older Bibles and, you know, or different translations use the word age instead of world. And we're quite used to that concept. We talk about the Iron Age and the Bronze Age and the Stone Age and the Medieval Age. And, you know, remember your history at school a little bit. It's that kind of idea. That in the Bible there's two ages. There's the present age or this world, and there's a future age. There's an age to come. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This world and a world to come. So let's have a look at this world. And rewind to the start of the story. There's this miracle Jesus does. He makes a man who was blind and couldn't speak well. He could do both those things. Why does he do that? Because it's a nice thing to do? Yes. Because he's got the power to do it? Yes. But the crowd instantly recognised this as something special or unique. This is the sort of thing that does not happen every day. They know it, you know it. This is not what happens every day for us, and it didn't happen every day for them. Rather, they saw something in it that made them link that healing of that man with the kingdom of God, calling Jesus the Son of David, another name for the Messiah. Because as far as they were concerned, a miracle like this was a sign that God's kingdom was near. How did they know that? Again, because they knew their Bibles. They knew them well enough anyway to be able to know verses like this. Come on. This comes from the prophet Isaiah. It says, "And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind, unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who can't speak will sing for joy." They knew this kind of stuff. And the he being either God or this son of David that they call Jesus. So if Jesus does this healing, ipso facto, he must be the heir to this great throne of David's. King David is one of their great historical kings. That Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, if you've read the Gospels, you'll know this is not a one-off. Jesus repeatedly and publicly heals people with all these conditions. Doesn't he? All these conditions. But not everyone wants to see it that way. The Pharisees didn't want to see it that way. They didn't want to see it as Jesus being the Messiah. So they object. This healing is not just a physical healing. Matthew tells us, right at the very start here, that the man's afflictions were caused by the activity of a demon. In our culture, in our day, demons are the stuff of horror movies and horror fiction and things. But Jesus took demonic activity very seriously. The Bible paints us this picture of demons being fallen angels who are allied to Satan, the great fallen angel. And the Pharisees then say, well, Jesus, well, he gets his power from the devil, from Satan. He's in league with him, so of course he can do what he likes because he's got his authority to command his demons around. But then Jesus points out really obviously how their logic doesn't stand up. Because as Jesus says, if Satan's casting out Satan, his own kingdom's not going to survive, is it? It's bonkers. Why would Satan want to undo what Satan wants to do? That doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus uses a phrase like this, and it reveals that Jesus sees Satan as having a kingdom of his own, and one which is in conflict with the kingdom of God. Again, our culture's very much got the wrong end of the stick with things with Satan. You know, they think that Satan's kingdom is hell. But hell is where Satan and his demons are going to end up, because God's going to put them there. It's not where people, you know, go and, you know, Satan stands there poking them up the bum with a pitchfork. That is not what hell is. It's not what Satan's kingdom is. Satan's kingdom is influence, and it's controlling people, and it's controlling their desires, and it's controlling their eternal destinies. It's full of lies, it's full of destruction. And this thing, which we call demon possession, but Matthew would just use the word demonized, is one way that he does this. So in this man's case, the effect of this demon in his life was to make him, blind and mute. Okay? Incurable disabilities. That is what this demon's causing. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus comes across demons. They tend to react quite strongly to him, but to Jesus. But elsewhere in the Gospels, we see them making people crazed and violent, maybe suicidal, sometimes giving them psychic powers to lead other people astray. And then there's others too that seem to go virtually unnoticed by anybody until Jesus turns up. And then suddenly they come out of their shell and react to Jesus. But it all has one thing in common: to keep people from God's kingdom, to keep them from enjoying his love and his grace, to spread these lies and destruction. Satan does not want good for people. So we have this situation where there are demons recognized by the people as being part of life. It was part of their worldview, and exorcisms were taking place. Jesus mentions that about, you've got your own exorcists, he was saying. I don't know what way, shape or form they kind of took, but anyway. But Jesus comes along and he just performs this stuff with ease, these exorcisms. You know, very often in the Gospel accounts, all it needs is four words from Jesus. Come out of him. That's it. Done. Over. No song and dance. And so Jesus has a very different explanation to how he's able to do this from the Pharisees. Jesus' explanation is this: if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. He is wielding the power of God's kingdom through the Holy Spirit. He is, if I was to caricature verse 29, he is God's bailiff sent in to Satan's house to take back what Satan mistakenly thought were his possessions. But they're not. Jesus has come to undo the work of the evil one. And so I don't want to spend any more time than necessary talking about Satan, because the big point that Jesus is making is that the kingdom is already here. You know, you might be shocked that a sane and rational guy like me believes in demons, but the real thing that you ought to be shocked by is the same thing that the Pharisees were shocked by, that in Jesus the kingdom was already here. They thought it was yet to come. They thought Jesus was saying that it was going to come soon. No. The kingdom is already here, Jesus says. And you Pharisees, you think you're so expert in the things of God. And they missed it. They saw Jesus face to face and they missed it. And so all I can say to us is, don't make the same mistake. Don't make the mistake they did. Don't miss it. The kingdom of God's already here in Jesus. It's already arrived. You can see it in his miracles. So that's this world. In this world, Jesus' miracles are signs the kingdom is already here. Here's the other one. Here's the world to come. And I want to start by using a verse from Revelation. It says this: the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This particular use of the word world is what we would think of. It's the Greek word cosmos, universe. Yeah? And this verse then looks ahead to a time when the kingdom of God takes over everything in the universe. This is what Jesus means by the world to come. This is it. How long is that going to last? It says forever and ever. And actually, this is where you find the same word that earlier on I said meant ages. So you could translate that for ages and ages. He will reign for ages and ages. But there's no further age after that age, because there's just two ages. And that's why we say forever and ever. Because we know that means there's nothing after that. That's it. Permanence. So while the kingdom of God was already among people, as Jesus was there himself, right then it wasn't the age of God's kingdom. Someone else was ruling the roost. Remember how Jesus said Satan had a kingdom? Well, in John's gospel, three times, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. The apostle Paul later on calls him the god of this world. And we could explore those statements, you know, but that would be another whole sermon. You don't want to be here till afternoon tea. But suffice to say that the hope of the kingdom of God, the hope that that holds out for us, is life without Satan's influence and control. It is a world or an age without death or sorrow or crying or pain. And two, judging by Jesus' miracles, it is a world without demons and disabilities or sicknesses of any kind. Isn't that brilliant? I'm sure Fiona will be the first to dance in the kingdom of God. Oh yeah, you say, oh yeah. Yeah. So how do we know that age is going to come? Well, the Pharisees came along, didn't they, in verse 38 again, and said, hey, we want you to show us a sign, a miraculous sign. Why do they want them to do that? Well, the NLT, to be honest, adds in a little phrase for us: to prove your authority. They want us to be clear on what the Pharisees are saying. Show us a sign to prove your authority. To which I would ask, who gives you the right to be the ones to determine Jesus' credentials? Who chose you? And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus does not submit to them. He doesn't say, all right, if I must. Because if he's the Messiah, that makes him king. And he doesn't bow to them, they bow to him. They've already witnessed him, just in this very story, casting out a demon from someone, healing them from being blind and mute. I mean, if that's not enough, what kind of sign would satisfy them? Oh, I've got an idea. What about if they killed Jesus and then, I don't know, he rose from the dead? How would that be for a sign? That prove a bit of authority? Well, that's exactly the sign that Jesus offers. He gives it a slightly enigmatic name, but he calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know the story of Jonah in the Old Testament? Jonah the grump. God called him to go to a foreign city to preach to them. He didn't really like those people, so he ran away in the opposite direction. He got on a ship. He got stuck in a storm. He tried to commit suicide by getting thrown overboard, but he got swallowed by a whale instead. Oh, shucks. By the time the whale spewed him up on a beach 3 days later, he realized he couldn't run away from God. And he did what God wanted, and he went to preach in that foreign city. And what Jesus does here is he just picks up on the middle part of that story, that time in the belly of the whale, and he says, and here's the sign, the Son of Man, so that's how often Jesus refers to himself, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He's predicting his death. He's predicting his burial. He's predicting probably his understanding that in the heart of the earth, that's where you go when you're dead. You go down to a place which in Hebrew, in Jewish culture, is called Sheol, the grave. You go down to it, hence the heart of the earth. For 3 days and three nights. Not forever. No. So there's some indication of resurrection there as well then, isn't there? Now if you're bright, or fastidious, one of the two, you'll say, but Jesus wasn't dead for 3 days and three nights, was he? He dies on Good Friday afternoon, Easter Sunday at dawn, the tomb is empty, that's not 3 days. And you're absolutely right. Can't disagree with that at all. All I can say is that didn't seem to matter very much to the ancients. Later on, Jesus is going to talk about how on the third day he's going to rise again. You know, the ancients had a slightly different approach to our modern Western one. Their concern was with the pattern, not the specifics. So Jesus is saying, hey, make the comparison with what happened to Jonah, rather than, I'm going to be dead for exactly 3 days and three nights, which is what our Western brains want to say. So in short, Jesus is saying, here's the sign. Here's the sign that there is a world to come, and that it is coming, and God's kingdom is going to reign. The sign is going to be the cross and the resurrection. So there you go. Jesus' cross and resurrection are signs that the kingdom will come. So if you're somebody who's looking for signs today, I wonder what sign would satisfy you that God's kingdom's coming. What sign would you accept that God's kingdom is already here in Jesus? Because if I can put it like this, there's no shortcuts to faith. There's enough people who witnessed Jesus' miracles and didn't follow him to show that witnessing a miracle is not a key to having faith. And that even believing that something was a miracle is not the same as believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen King, that he died and that he rose to life. The hope that we have in the kingdom of God is the hope of life without death. So if Jesus wasn't raised, we've got no hope. This is pointless. The Apostle Paul says it himself. I wish I could remember the words right off the top of my head. Let me just turn it up. 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we've been lying about God. And if there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is useless. And you're still guilty of your sins. The resurrection is so important because it's a sign of what's to come. Elsewhere again, the Apostle Paul says, calls Jesus the first of all who will rise from the dead. He is the sign that God's kingdom's coming. If he's alive, one day I'm going to be alive with him. You going to be there with me? I really hope so. I just can't stress this enough. That the kingdom of God is the age of resurrection. How can you be there if you don't believe Jesus rose? But you know, for others of us who are already convinced about that, maybe we've got the other problem. That God's kingdom's already here in Jesus. Do we want to see God do extraordinary things amongst us in our church? No? A couple of people do. Okay, there's a slight nod. Around, so let me ask that question again, shall I? Do we want to see God do extraordinary things in our church? Yes. Thank you. Lovely. Well, how are we ever going to see that if we don't believe that God's kingdom's already come in Jesus, that it's already here in Jesus? Out there, this world, no, that's not the kingdom of God yet. But Jesus is king. Isn't he? He hasn't stopped being king when he returned to heaven. Instead, as we're told in Acts, God has given him the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit whom through whom Jesus cast out these demons, like we read about in the story today. That same Holy Spirit God has given to Jesus to pour out on his church, on us. Do we believe that? Good for you, then. Let's not wait for a sign. Let's believe in the good news of the kingdom, because it's both already here and will most certainly come in its fullness. Shall we pray together?